You know, there are certain words that just invoke a visceral reaction in people. And for Americans, Vietnam is one of those words. So it's hard for us to imagine a time when the war, before the war, when Vietnam was just a blip on the radar for Americans. It's hard for us to imagine a time when Vietnam was just, to us, another obscure country in Southeast Asia. And it might have stayed just another obscure country in Southeast Asia if not for an unassuming Buddhist monk named Thich Quang Duc. Details about Thich Quang Duc's life are a bit sketchy, but apparently he was born in Vietnam sometime around 1897, and he was one of seven children. At the age of seven, he left home to study under a Buddhist monk. Eventually, he took a monastic vow of solitude, so he climbed a mountain to live as a hermit for years. And while this might seem strange to us, this kind of lifestyle was highly respected in a country where the vast majority of the citizens considered themselves Buddhists. However, the authoritarian president of South Vietnam was a Roman Catholic named Ngo Dinh Diem. And like most despots, President Diem was accustomed to giving favors to certain groups while oppressing others. The small Catholic minority in South Vietnam was exempt from certain taxes and civic responsibilities because they had the same religion as the president. Catholic communities were allotted the most government aid, and the Catholic Church became the nation's richest landholder. In President Diem's administration, cronyism was on full display as his brother was named Archbishop of the country. And when Diem ordered everyone to brandish the Vatican flag at a public ceremony to honor his brothers, the Buddhist minority demurred, and the dissenters were promptly sent to concentration camps. The country was becoming a powder keg, and it was only a matter of time until some incident blew the whole thing sky high. Well, President Diem struck that proverbial match when he outlawed the flying of religious flags just to stick it to those Buddhists who complained about his brother's party. And the Buddhists were having none of it. A week later, they proudly flew the Buddhist flag during one of their religious holidays. And of course, Diem couldn't let an insult like that go unanswered, so he sent in the police to break up the party. And things quickly got out of hand. No one knows exactly what set everything off, but in a panic, the police opened fire and drove an armored personnel carrier into the crowd. At the end of the day, nine people were dead, including two children. It was a travesty. And this is where Thich Quang Duc inserted himself into history. Life for the Buddhists in Vietnam was becoming intolerable, so the hermit monk was prepared to take drastic action to get justice and to ensure freedom and equality for his countrymen. But as a Buddhist priest, he had vowed to live at peace with his fellow man. He couldn't fight them, so what could he do? After President Diem ignored a list of demands from the leading Buddhists of the country, Thich Quang Duc organized a peace march through the city of Saigon. He made sure that his friend Malcolm Brown of the Associated Press would be there. When the procession reached a busy intersection in the heart of the city, Thich Quang Duc quietly sat down on a cushion in the middle of the street and started meditating. And then events took a horrifying turn. Another monk soaked Thich Quang Duc in gasoline, and as the massive crowd looked on in shock and terror, Thich Quang Duc struck a match and set his own body on fire. In an instant, the monk was engulfed in flames, and the scene fell into pandemonium. A voice cried over the monk's portable public address system, "A Buddhist monk burns himself to death. A Buddhist priest has become a martyr." The fire department tried to rush in and extinguish Thich Quang Duc, but the other monks threw themselves in front of the trucks. They risked their lives so Thich Quang Duc could take his. The bystanders were crying and shrieking, and the police were panicking. Ironically, the only person on the scene who was keeping it together was the man who was on fire. According to eyewitnesses, Thich Quang Duc never cried out in pain, nor did he move. He simply burned until he was no more. Malcolm Brown couldn't believe what he was seeing, so he started snapping pictures. The other monks put the charred remains of Thich Quang Duc into a casket and returned to their commune. But they were followed by thousands of men, women, and children who were moved by the man's sacrifice. They wanted to somehow honor him, but they wouldn't get that chance. The government moved in to shut everything down. If news of Thich Quang Duc's protests got out to the masses, then things might really get out of hand. So they arrested everyone on the spot, but it was too little too late. Malcolm Brown had already smuggled the roll of film out of the country. And the next morning, the picture of the burning monk was on the front page of every major newspaper in the world. When President John F. Kennedy saw it, he reportedly let out a string of profanities. He was horrified at the image in front of him, and he resigned himself to the fact that the problems in Southeast Asia were his problems now. With his self-immolation, the monk had ensured that the whole world would know about the wretched circumstances his brothers and sisters were living in. And it compelled the United States to put pressure on Dim to meet the Buddhists' demands. What other choice was there? No one was willing to allow Thich Quang Duc's sacrifice to go in vain. President Dim gave lip service to the Buddhist concerns, but everyone knew that he had no intentions of making any concessions. So with the support of the U.S. government and the CIA, the South Vietnamese army turned on President Dim. By this time, everyone hated Dim, and so there was little resistance to the military coup, and Dim was assassinated in cold blood in the back of an army truck. In the resulting chaos, Ho Chi Minh of North Vietnam was emboldened to ramp up his hostilities against the South. And less than 2 years later, American soldiers were fighting in the jungles of Vietnam to prop up a government that their own leaders had just helped topple. Looking back, President Kennedy had this to say about Malcolm Brown's Pulitzer Prize-winning photo. He said, "No news picture in history has generated so much emotion around the world as that one." Wow. Now, we need to talk about this. What do you make of Thich Quang Duc? Was he insane? Well, clearly he was not. His plan was well thought out. It was perfectly executed. He was calm, focused, collected. This was no crazy person. So what was he? Well, some might say, well, he was a fool. Maybe he was a megalomaniac with delusions of grandeur. Maybe he had a death wish. Others would say, though, that he was a hero for being willing to destroy his own life for his people. And then we struggle with what to call his death. Was he a martyr, as the other monks claimed? Or did he just commit simple suicide, plainly? Well, it would be unfair to blame the Vietnam War on Thich Quang Duc. The blame for Americans' involvement in that quagmire lays squarely at the feet of American policymakers. But the monks' drastic protests did start a chain reaction of crises that ended eventually in a bloodbath. Maybe Thich Quang Duc's intentions were honorable. I'm sure they were. He certainly displayed tremendous courage. But there's one thing we can never forget about the self-immolation of Thich Quang Duc. And that is, death always begets more death. This is the final message in our series of sermons on the life of the Apostle Paul. And all summer long, we've been walking on sunshine with this man as he traveled across Asia Minor, spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. But every journey must eventually come to an end. Paul's message of salvation through faith alone in Jesus, rather than empty religious works, made a lot of enemies that were very powerful. The gospel of Jesus disarmed the established powers of both religion and government, and it still does today. And so Paul's enemies trumped up phony charges of sedition against him. And when we last left Paul, he was a prisoner on a ship headed for Rome to stand trial before Caesar. Well, the Caesar at that time in history was a bloodthirsty tyrant named Nero. So Paul was on his way to stand toe-to-toe with the most notorious Roman emperor in history. Wouldn't you like to be a fly on the wall of that conversation? It will be a battle for the ages with the apostle's life hanging in the balance. But for all those hoping for a ringside seat to history's most epic death match are going to be in for a surprise. So I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, you can also find it on your electronic device. Your iPad, iPhone, Android, whatever you have, that you might like to find an app to look up Acts 28. If you don't have either of those things, you're welcome to take out the Bible from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you. If you're a traditionalist, you can open your paper Bible and turn to page 937. And there's also some notes in your bulletin if you'd like to write some things down. Today we come to the end of the book of Acts, but it is by no means the end of the story. Paul is going to die, but he's not going to die today. In a culture of ours that is fascinated with death, in a religion that too often glorifies dying, in a world where a man needs to set himself on fire to get anyone to notice his plight, in the midst of all this, the Apostle Paul wanted to live. So let's pick up the story as Paul's ship comes in to Rome. Let's look at Acts 28, starting in verse 14. It says this, "And so we came to Rome," there at the end of verse 14, "and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when he came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him." So let's talk about these brothers who were living in Rome awaiting Paul's arrival. Christianity started in Jerusalem with the resurrection of Jesus in approximately 33 AD. And in this passage, we see Paul arriving in Rome in approximately 60 AD. So that means the gospel had spread from Jerusalem all the way to Rome in less than 27 years, which is amazing for that time in history, right? No good means of communication. It's amazing it spread that far. As a matter of fact, Paul had written a letter to these Roman believers a few years earlier than this, and in that letter it's clear that he had never been to Rome in person. Romans chapter 1, verse 13 says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." So somehow, the gospel had gotten to Rome ahead of Paul. And we don't have any record of any other apostles traveling there either. So that means the Romans believed in Jesus not because of an eyewitness of the resurrection, such as Paul or Peter or any of the other apostles convincing them. They believed in Jesus simply from second or third hand reports about him. Is that not amazing? In all the other cities we've been talking about this summer, Paul himself had to convince them that he had seen the resurrected Christ with his own eyes. And sometimes it was hard for even him to convince them. But in Rome, they heard the gospel from someone who heard it from someone else. And they simply believed the account that 27 years ago, a Jewish rabbi who had been executed 2,200 miles away by the Roman Empire had been raised from the dead. So how does that happen? How can someone just believe something so amazing? These people were not stupid or gullible. They were just regular people like us. And they had a religious system that seemed to have worked well enough for both them and their ancestors for many, many years. No one ever doubted it. But then some missionary or evangelist comes along and brings the report of a man being raised from the dead. And these guys suddenly throw out their old belief, these Romans, threw out their old belief system, and they became Christians. What makes a truth like this so powerful? You know, they didn't have 2,000 years of Christian witness to lean on as we do. They didn't have 2,000 years of established religion to back up the message. They had simply heard that the Son of God died for their sins on the other side of the continent and that he was raised again a generation ago. And to everyone who simply trusts him, he freely gives eternal life. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 3, 23 through 24? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." They heard that message and they believed and they were made right with God. It was as simple as that for them. It's as simple as that for us. But why did they believe these people who brought this incredible message to them? Certainly the Spirit of God had been working on their hearts, but we can't control that, can we? And I can't help but think there was more to it than that. And so we're going to come back to these Roman believers in a bit. But first, we have to deal with the situation at hand here. Paul has come to Rome to stand trial before Nero, and we can't wait to see it. Is Paul going to just blow up this vicious and merciless Caesar? Or is Nero going to send the apostle to a bloody, violent, heroic martyr's death? We've been waiting all summer to get to the climax of the book of Acts, and this could be Paul's finest moment. And so let's see how it all ends. Acts 28, skip down to verses 30 through 31 at the end of the book. It says, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense in Rome and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Wait, that's it? That's how this book ends? What happened? I mean, where's the trial? Where's the confrontation? Where's Paul's heroic final stand? Where's the big payoff that we've been waiting for? Shouldn't we get to see him go out in a blaze of glory? But instead, it seems like the author just got tired of writing and quit. Sometimes I'll be watching a movie and I will fall asleep before the end. As a matter of fact, this happens most of the times I try to watch a movie in the evening. And then I sometime later go back and replay the ending, only to fall asleep again. It's very frustrating. I still don't know how Titanic ends. But that's what we get here. Look, Luke the physician is the author of the book, and some speculate that the ending is so abrupt in Acts because Luke was planning on writing a third book to wrap up the history of the early church, the Gospel of Luke, Acts, and then some third book. And that may be, but we don't have that book, do we? The fact remains that the Holy Spirit compelled Luke to stop the story here. The rest of the New Testament is just a collection of letters from the apostles to the first century Christians in various cities throughout the empire, but this is the last historical account that we get in the Bible. And this wasn't by mistake. God has a reason for stopping here. It's almost like God said, you know what? It's not important for you to see Paul's death. That's enough. This is where we're going to stop. You see, in our culture of death, we want all the gory details. Just look at our movies and our TV shows and our novels. We are morbidly spellbound with the stories of execution, suicide, and martyrdom. It's almost like we have a bloodlust that needs to be quenched. And that's why the story of Thich Quang Duc is fascinating to us, you know? I mean, there's a lot of admirable things about Buddhism, and there's certainly very, very many different sects of Buddhists, different sectarian groups. But his story fascinates us because we can't imagine doing what he did. But God doesn't give us that in the New Testament. He doesn't slake our thirst for death and violence. He treats the martyrdom of his saints very delicately. He almost hides it from view. It's the opposite of what we saw with Thich Quang Duc. As a matter of fact, despite history and church tradition giving us all the graphic details of how the 12 disciples were eventually tortured and martyred for their faith, the Bible itself only mentions the death of one. And even that's in passing, Acts 12, 1 through 3, about that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. That's the only account of a death of one of the 12 disciples that we get in the Bible. And beyond that, even the death of Jesus is treated with subtlety. When I was in college, there was a mandatory chapel service every morning. And usually the speakers were pretty good. But one time we got a speaker who described for us in excruciating detail how the Roman Empire carried out crucifixions. And I think he really wanted us to appreciate all that Jesus had to endure. But it was difficult to listen to. And his description was historically accurate. The Passion of the Christ movie, remember that several years ago? It got it right. That's how it was. But the speaker's description of the crucifixion was so graphic and brutal that one of the more squeamish members in the auditorium actually passed out. They had to stop everything, make sure she was okay. But is this what God wants us to focus on? Was God nodding his head in approval as that poor girl fell out of her seat in chapel? I don't think so. When Luke gave his account of the crucifixion, he uses a surprising amount of restraint. He doesn't deny the horror, of course, but he also doesn't give in to our culture's thirst for blood. He's very matter-of-fact about the whole thing. Luke 23:33, and when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. Period. The death of God's martyrs is very precious to him, and he's somewhat discreet about it. So it makes sense for the Holy Spirit to end the book of Acts just before the trial of Paul, which would seemingly be the climax of the entire book. And so we need to take notice of the abrupt ending. God doesn't want us to remember Paul's death. God doesn't want those images on the front page of the newspaper. God wants us to remember Paul's life. And that's what Paul wanted us to remember too, as he mentions over and over again in his epistles. Let me just give you just a few examples. 1 Corinthians 4:17, "For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in the church." It goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 11:2, "Remember me in everything." Colossians 4:18, "Remember my chains." 1 Thessalonians 2:9, "Remember, brothers, our labor and our toil." 1 Thessalonians 3:6, "You always remember us kindly." Over and over again in the book of Acts, we see Paul's desire to live. As much as we might admire Thich Quang Duc's heroism and bravery and his principles, he's different from Paul. Paul wanted to live. Paul's circumstances were sometimes unbearable, and at any point he could have given himself over to the mob and just laid down and died. But every time he refused, every time he faced death, no matter how miserable the circumstances, he found a way to survive. He was better living than dead. Even when things got so bad that Paul actually wanted to die, he still wanted to live. Philippians chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, he says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all." See, there's no death wish here. Christianity is about living, not dying. And the book of Acts abruptly ends with Paul very much alive. So there's a very important philosophical distinction that we need to make about Christianity in light of all of what we've talked about this morning. And that distinction is our main point this morning. The main point is Christianity is a matter of life, not death. Christianity is a matter of life, not death. Remember what Jesus said in an argument with the Sadducees? Mark 12:27, talking about God, Jesus says, "He is not a God of the dead, but of the living. You Sadducees are quite wrong," he said. Christianity is not a religion of death. It's a religion of life, if you can even call it a religion. It's a celebration of life, but I'm afraid that evangelicals are sometimes turning it into a celebration of death. We tend to celebrate Jesus' death more than we celebrate his perfect life, even though his perfect life was just as vital to our salvation. As Paul himself tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him," Jesus, "who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And even the resurrection is sometimes just an afterthought in evangelical thinking. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not downplaying the importance of the crucifixion. Not at all. Jesus' death was vitally important, as Paul himself explains to these Roman Christians in Romans 3:25. "For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in the past." And so the sacrifice of the Son of God was the ultimate archetype of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And Jesus' death relieves us of our guilt from our sin. But for goodness sakes, the story doesn't end there. Jesus is alive. And he wants us to have abundant eternal life, both now and forever. John 5:21, Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Jesus calls us to be faithful unto death. No doubt about that. But Christianity is no death cult. Jesus has saved us from eternal death. And no matter how dire the circumstances here on earth, no Christian would ever wish death for himself. We love life, and we want to live. In 1563, Protestant historian John Fox published his famous Book of Martyrs. This thing weighed a ton. It's been updated and revised many times since then. But Fox told the story of those Christians in England and Scotland who had been tortured and killed by the church, actually, from 1000 to 1500 AD because they didn't believe properly. It's kind of like the travesty when the church in South Vietnam killed the Buddhists. It's terrible. But that's what he told the story of these Christians who were being tortured by the church because they weren't believing correctly. And there's also woodcut illustrations in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And these stories can really stir up our faith because martyrdom is, without a doubt, a powerful witness that God can use. But instead of only remembering how these people died in Fox's Book of Martyrs, wouldn't it bring them more honor to talk about how they lived? Isn't how you live the 90 or so years of your life more important than what you do on the one day that you die? See, American evangelicals like to speculate on whether or not they'd be committed enough to die for Jesus, maybe if they, you know, lived in that time or whatever. And none of us can really answer that question with any certainty here in America. We don't face death, thankfully. We don't face that much persecution. Sometimes when people face persecution, they panic. Sometimes they reach their breaking point. And Jesus will remain faithful even when we are faithless, right? Isn't that good news? Even if we're faithless, he'll remain faithful. But shouldn't we be more concerned about how we're living right now than how we might end up dying someday in the future? Can't control that, but I can control today. Paul wanted us to remember his life more than his death. We get dozens of chapters about his life in the book of Acts, but not one mention of his death. Until Paul alludes to it in 2 Timothy, which he probably wrote a few months before he died. We have good news as Christians for the dying this morning. And it's from Jesus himself in John 6:40. "For this is the will of my God, the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." And that's good news for the dying. But we have good news for the living as well. John 10:10, Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life," present tense, "and have it to the full." We want to live both now and forever. But here's the cruel irony, and it's something we have to carefully consider. Shortly after these Roman Christians found the joy of living, they would be faced with dying. The book of Acts may end with chapter 28, but the story kept going. And we are able to piece together these later events from the rest of the New Testament and from other historical sources. First of all, we know that Paul did stand trial before Nero because, as we saw last week, Jesus promised it. Acts 27:24, Jesus told Paul, "Do not be afraid, you must stand before Caesar." But for whatever reason, Nero must have pardoned Paul at this trial because from Paul's letters to the churches during this time, we learn that he fully expected to be released. Just one example, book of Philemon 22, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Evidently, Nero didn't see Christianity as a threat to his power yet. And after his release, according to history, Paul traveled to Spain, as was his plan all along. He told the Romans in Romans 15:28, when therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. But while all of this was happening in Christian history, regular history was going on as well. And there would be an event in 64 AD that would call the Christian and secular strains of history to collide. That event was the Great Fire of Rome that raged for an entire week and destroyed two-thirds of the city. Can you imagine? Everyone in Rome was devastated, of course, and in the aftermath, as people do, they looked for someone to blame. So the people blamed Nero. Nero, of course, was insane, but he wasn't stupid. So he, in turn, found a convenient scapegoat in the Christians. The Roman historian Tacitus, who was a youth living in Rome at the time of the Great Fire, gives us this report about what happened next. He says, consequently, to get rid of this report that Nero had started the fire himself, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. So this guy was no fan of the Christians, obviously. Christus, or Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty to being Christians. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, an immense multitude of Christians in Rome. Now, Tacitus, as we said, was no fan of Christians, which gives his first account of Nero's cruelty more credibility. He goes on to say, mockery of every sort was added to their deaths, the Christians. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion, for it was not as it seemed for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty, that they were being destroyed. And certainly some of the Christians in Rome who had received Paul in Acts 28 were among this immense multitude who were martyred. Just they had to be. Tradition tells us that eventually Paul himself would be arrested in the aftermath of this persecution in 66 AD. And along with the Apostle Peter, Nero this time would have them both killed. And Nero, by the way, would commit suicide just a few years later in 68 AD, when the people had finally had enough of his intolerable cruelty and closed in on him. But this brings us full circle back to our original question. Why did these Roman Christians freely toss aside their old system, religious and otherwise? Why did they toss that overboard and believe this brand new message that no one had ever heard before? And not only they believe it, but they're willing to give up their lives for that brand new belief. Now, we can understand Paul giving up his life, right? That makes a little more sense to us. Paul had seen the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, so he knew that Jesus was alive. He had spent time with Peter and John and the other disciples who had literally walked with Jesus. All these guys saw Jesus' dead body, and then they saw him alive again. The resurrection was as real and tangible to them as I'm standing here before you today. To them, it was more than faith. It was historical fact. So we can see why Paul and Peter and those others would be willing to die for their belief in Jesus. He had seen eternal life with his own eyes, so the fear of death had lost its hold on him. But remember, that's not the case with the Roman Christians from Acts chapter 28. These guys had never seen Jesus. And they had not yet met anyone who had seen Jesus. The message had been simply passed on to them, second, third hand, we don't know. Yet according to the secular anti-Christian eyewitness Roman historian Tacitus, when Nero cracked down on Christianity, they refused to deny Jesus. just when they had found a reason to live, just when they had met the giver of life, just when they had found the religion of abundant life, now they were willing to die. Cruel irony. What's going on here? How can we explain this paradox? Professor Rodney Stark is probably the leading secular authority on the early Christian movement in ancient Rome. He has a PhD in sociology from the University of California, Berkeley. He is not a professing Christian necessarily. He studies Christian history purely from a secular viewpoint, secular perspective, non-Christian perspective. And he came to this conclusion about how Christianity spread in the first century despite tremendous pressure from the Roman Empire to suppress it. He said this in his book, The Rise of Christianity. He says, Christianity served as a revitalization movement that arose in response to the misery, chaos, fear, and brutality of life in the urban Greco-Roman world. By providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships able to cope with the many urgent problems. To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachment. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. What they brought was not simply an urban movement, but a new culture capable of making life in Greco-Roman cities more tolerable. In other words, what he's saying is that Christianity is a matter of life, not death. Every pagan religion promised eternal life, but only Christianity made this life bearable. The way the early Christians lived their lives, they created a community that gave hope for both this life and the life to come. And after people tasted this new way of life, they just couldn't go back. It could not be denied, even by their enemies, that the way Christians lived was demonstrably right. Remember what Paul said? He said, "Remember my way of life." The gospel of Jesus produced a way of life that was so awake and so vibrant and alive that no other way of life could even come close. People believed the gospel and held on to the gospel even in the face of certain death, because the thought of going back to their old ways of darkness and misery was simply unbearable. New Testament spells this out. Apostle Peter, just before he died, just before Nero killed him, he said this in 2 Peter 2:20-21. He says, "If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it," that old way of life, "and are overcome, they are far worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them." See, the question is not how could these Roman Christians still believe the gospel under such pressure? Now, that's not the question. The question is how could they not believe any longer? How could they ever turn back? Christianity is a matter of life, not death. And once people tasted that life, they would rather die than go back to their old culture of death. As the author of Hebrews chapter 6 tells us, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is possible to impossible to renew them again." See, there was no death wish with these early Christians in Rome. As miserable as their life had been, they had tasted new life in their community. And you know what? There's no death wish here either, ever, for anyone. We look forward to eternal life in heaven. And we thank God for Jesus' death on the cross that saved us from our sin and from hell, without a doubt. But the best way to convince people to believe in Jesus for eternal life in heaven, I am strongly convinced, is to demonstrate eternal life on earth in this community that we call the church. And that's our application for today. The application is create a community that's so awake that it makes everywhere else seem like a wake, a funeral. Create a community inside this body of believers that is so awake and alive and vibrant that it makes everywhere else seem like a wake or a funeral or a death vigil. As we've seen all summer, Paul's first priority in every city he went to was to share the gospel. He wanted people to be saved from their sin and eternal death and have eternal life in heaven. But along with that, he also wanted to establish a community unlike anything the world has ever seen. In light of all we talked about today, listen to Paul's description of this community to the Romans. Romans 12, 10 through 18, he says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, and if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Love, zeal, fervor, awake, alive. This is what the community of believers is to look like. Who wouldn't want to join a community like this? People would have no choice but to declare that the message of this community is true because it has produced a way of life that is undeniably right. Everyone would see this life to be life as it's supposed to be. And people would rather die than give up that kind of life. That's the kind of community we strive to build here. The church's past is somewhat dark. We talked about it. It was a church in Vietnam that oppressed peace-loving Buddhists. Is that what Christ had in mind? You go back further than that, and we see history of oppression. It's not the way it was supposed to be. It's not the way it started. The truth of this message cannot be separated from the truth that is demonstrated in the life of the community of believers. We need to make this place the best place you have ever been. And when we get together outside of this place, we need to make that place the best place anyone's ever been. Christianity is a matter of life, not death. There is no funeral here today. There is no death wish. No one wants to die or to focus on dying. We are very much awake and very much alive. And we want that for everyone. And we'll convince people to believe in Jesus for eternal life in heaven when we show them how to live eternal life right here on earth in this community. This, more than anything, is what it means to be walking on sunshine. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this community of believers right here in this neighborhood, right here as we gather in this building. And Lord, we want to be the kind of community that's so alive We want to be the best place in the neighborhood. We want to be awake. We want to promote life for everyone. Help us, Lord, to be so vibrant and awake that other people look. And the question is not, well, why would anyone want to go to church? The question would be, why would anyone not want to go to church? No matter what their religion, whether or not they believe in God at all, they would want to be a part of this community as a result of how we are demonstrating eternal life right now. I pray that Christianity would not make it a religion that's just about what happens when you die. Though that's vitally important, I pray we would make it a religion that changes how we live right now. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.